Our Lord and God, we pray this morning that we might see your heart for mission in Luke 15, and that we too might love people like you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you feel about mission? I think most of us will go, yeah, I'm pretty pro-mission. I'm excited that Jesus saves people. That sounds really good. And I think at a surface level, many of us are on board with this. But mission also has a cost. And it's one that we don't address very often, and it sometimes can make us feel uncomfortable. I want you to imagine, dear sweet Craig, one of his staff members decides that they're going to pull a prank on him. They're going to switch up his Pepsi Max with full sugar Coke. Now, I'm going to let you deliberate amongst yourselves as to which one of his staff you think it is. Correct answer, of course, is Stan. But imagine for this moment that in his sugar-fueled energy burst, that Craig goes, you know what? I'm going to go and knock on the doors of 100 houses in Pennant Hills. And just imagine for this moment that 100 people become brand new Christians and are coming here to church. Who's excited? I'm excited. It's wonderful. And now as I have a second thought, I'm going, okay, that's going to mean some change, isn't it? So let's imagine 100 people coming here this morning. Who here has been a Christian in this church for longer than 6 months? Hands up. Excellent. Each of you is now going to be mentoring and training and caring for two brand new Christians. You're going to help to nurture and grow up and mature in their faith. There is now three times as many children here in the, this morning, including many three-year-olds who are a lot like my little red-headed girl who are wanting to run up here, and there's just a whole lot more chaos going out. There's more babies that are calling out in the middle of the service. Our conversations before and after church, they're now with our new brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's been a whole month since you've had a really good chat with your BFF. It's crowded in the service. There's an Anglican thing which we all know, and it's just polite Anglicanism, that we have our spot to sit, and then we have the polite Anglican gap before the next person sits. That gap is gone. You are now sitting directly next to people all throughout the gathering, like, I don't know, Baptists or something like that. Like, what is this? Suddenly, church feels a bit different. Suddenly, church actually potentially feels a little bit overwhelming. And I think this is true even at a much smaller scale. A mere 10 new Christians among you would cause radical change in the way that your congregation would work, in the way it would look like to meet together. Now, my hope is that there might even be several people who are here today who are seriously thinking it all through for yourselves. If that's you, I'm so glad you're here. Keep checking out Jesus. We love that you are here. It is awesome, and you've made the best decision you can on a Sunday morning. But know that in the future as well, you too may also feel this particular pinch. Because mission is disruptive. It's disruptive to our relationships, to our comforts, to our time. We may desire that our church is that missional kind of church, but if we do so, we need to be anticipating that it will be highly disruptive to our norms and our comforts and the things that we like to keep. And so the question I've got this morning is, how are we going to shield ourselves from becoming disaffected towards mission in favour of comfort? Well, this morning we're going to be turning to Luke 15. We aren't going to be looking exhaustively at everything that we could possibly say about being on mission as Christians, but my hope is that as we examine this passage, that we might see with clarity God's heart for mission, and so be transformed ourselves in what it might look like that we too have a heart for mission. And it begins in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're the religious leaders, they muttered and they said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. You see, Jesus tells three parables which together form one story with a shared meaning. At the heart of it is the attitude of the Pharisees. They are disgusted that Jesus would be spending his time saving tax collectors and prostitutes and people of low regard in their society. You see, for them, their turnoff is status. Often ours is comfort. But Jesus responds by telling them a story about a wandering sheep who is pursued by a shepherd into danger in order to rescue it. He tells a story of a lost coin searched for so carefully that the owner turns their house upside down in order to find it. Jesus tells a story of a scandalous son whose actions deserve the severest of responses, and yet who is met with mercy and with love and with grace. And we're going to pick it up halfway through the story of that son, which was read to us just earlier. What has happened is the son scorned his father, wishing he was dead in order that he might receive the inheritance early. The father absorbed the insult and gave him the money. The son then wasted it, was left derelict, lower than the pig, the gravest of insults to a Jewish man. And he thinks, "I'll go back to my dad, tail between my legs, and just beg him to let me be a servant in the home." Dishonored, but alive. Picking it up in verse 20. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, go and get the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." You see, it's the incredible love of the Father that restores this son. And not to a position of kind of survival, but with like shame and guilt as a servant. Not as the guy that the other servants would be like, "That guy is just lucky to be here." Not at all. Restored to be a son, a celebrated son in the family once more. You see, the Pharisees listening to Jesus would have understood exactly what he meant. These tax collectors and sinners around you are the very people I have come to save, says Jesus. These are the people I've come to restore, to bring back as children of God. You see, God's heart and Jesus' mission is to save the lost. Jesus comes to find the rebellious, to find the wandering, to find those separated from God. And he comes to restore them and bring them home. And the fundamental flaw of the Pharisees is this, that they fail to recognize themselves in this story. You see, they aren't the 99 other sheep. They aren't the coin that's secured in the purse. They aren't a neighbor watching on as the family drama happens next door. You see, they are the straying sheep. They are that misplaced money. They are the scandalous son. And my friends, we are wise when we recognize that first and foremost, this is us too. And yet the story doesn't center on our scandal or on our reckless wandering or as we hide in plain sight. It centers on the God who pursues us. It centers on the very character of a God who would become a human being in order that he might come to you and come to me. Jesus comes as the shepherd who seeks us in our wandering, who finds us and brings us back to the Father. And he does all of this through his death on the cross. Friends, mission is fundamentally the story of God. It's the story of a God who loves us so much that Jesus, the Son of God, would enter into the world in order to rescue us. It's the story of a God who would relentlessly pursue you so much that Jesus would die on the cross in order to reconcile you to the Father. Mission is first and foremost an incredible story of God. And we are caught up into it fundamentally as God saves us. Praise be to God. How good is he? How worthy is he of our thanks and praise? But friends, we are not merely called to be saved by Jesus and to just reflect on his goodness, but Jesus' act of salvation is to be for us transformation. I'm just going to flick to Romans 8, 28 to 30. It should come up on the screen. This is what it says. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see, it's the trajectory of the Christian that we are called and we are predestined and we are saved by Jesus. And then look in verse 29, so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see, in our salvation, we are called to transformation, that we might look like Jesus, that we might bear the family image. Now, friends, I am a dad of three girls. And I'm going to say, thank goodness they don't look like me. Now, they actually get their red hair from my mum. And she is utterly chuffed to have not one, but three red-headed grandchildren. But I am going to say that bits of Mick seem to come out in their personality. I have three very extroverted young girls. I have three girls that seem to have an inexhaustible supply of energy. They are always moving and running and climbing and jumping. And from what I hear and what my mother smiles and says to me, that's just like you as a child. That was little Mick in a nutshell. We are called to bear the family resemblance with Jesus, to be conformed into his likeness, because we will follow his trajectory, ultimately resulting in the glorification in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, when Jesus comes back. And so we are called to then participate in being on mission with God, because, friends, this is what our family does. And so this means that we can look at these same parables and see how they ought to shape how we then go and do mission. And so we're going to briefly do that this morning. The first thing we see is that God goes after one stray sheep. Look from verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Pursuing one sheep is ridiculously ineffective. And yet, can I say that it is this that shapes the mission of Jesus' church? You see, Jesus truly cares about every single person in his flock. Every single person who is here this morning that trusts in the Lord Jesus is loved and known and cared about deeply by Jesus. There are no such things as acceptable losses to Jesus. And as we strive to conform to Jesus, I think we need to pause and reflect, do I think about people like he does? Because I think for each person here that we will know of people who have just meandered and wandered away. Wandered from walking with Jesus, and friends, sometimes we just let them. They wander off and we don't even so much as message, let alone pursue them with the kind of focus that Jesus the shepherd does. I think sometimes it's because we just don't want to get into people's business too much. We don't want to cause a problem with that. We might rationalize and just go, you know what, it's just been a few weeks. No biggie, that's all okay. But when it becomes over a month since we've last seen them, over 2 months since we've last seen them, we get to that awkward phase where we're like, oh, I really should have messaged them at this point in time, but I haven't. And so now it's awkward that I haven't messaged them. And so I don't message them now because it's awkward. And suddenly, months have gone past and it feels like it's too late even to contact them at all. Anyone else resonate with that kind of feeling? Friends, we need to remember that safety is only found in being part of Jesus' flock. And if we are going to love people like Jesus, this means that we need to pursue people who are on the verge of straying. And we need to pursue people who are currently meandering and wandering off. And so, my friends, who comes to mind for you? Drop them a message. If you know they're going to be somewhere, why don't you run into them intentionally? And when you do so, don't just have the nice, easy conversation about the weather and family and all that kind of stuff. Talk intentionally about Jesus. Say to them, "I'm so sorry I haven't kept in contact with you. I've really missed you at church, and I really do care. How are you going at following Jesus?" Friends, don't buy into effortless relationships of convenience. People who are friends because you just happen to be around each other. No. We're called to pursue people with loving effort. Why? Because that's what Jesus would do. Second, we hunt for the lost in our midst with urgency. We see this in the parable of the lost coin, verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she does find it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Friends, the coin is in the house. It's late at night. She has 10, but only counts 9, and she could wait until morning where there's better light. But instead, she searches her house vigorously by lamplight, and by that I mean a fire, a real fire, in order that she might go and find that lost coin. Friends, it is my hope that in every single church service, there are people who are attending who are in the process of working out and considering following Jesus for yourself. If that's you, we're glad you're here. I hope that you are amazed like I am at the God who would come to earth in order that he might pursue you in order to save you. And my prayer for you is that you might respond to God and say, "Yes, God, please save me, and God, please change me." But for the Christians who are here this morning, I want you to see the urgency of God. He doesn't wait until it's more convenient. He doesn't assume that, look, just because it's in the house, it'll eventually get found. It's an excellent thing to see people coming to church to investigate Jesus. But I want to say that it's actually the whole church who are involved together in pointing them towards Jesus. What is said from the front here is limited. In a good sermon, and I reckon we preach mostly mediocre sermons, I reckon people hear about 30% of what's said. What is more telling to people than what is said is the impact that it has on the lives of Christians who attend. I'm going to go off script because I want to tell you the story. There's a girl who recently became Christian at Grace Anglican Church where we are attending. Her name is Izzy. She was invited by another friend, also Izzy, and she became a Christian. And she then ran into this other friend that she'd gone to high school with. She's about 19 now, whose name is Lucy. Lucy has been against kind of Christian things forever. And Izzy told Lucy, so one of the things that's happened recently is I've become a Christian. And Lucy was stunned at that. And she was like, "What?" She just assumed she'd been brainwashed. And so she's like, "Look, I'm going to come along and I'm going to see what's what." She came along, intentionally trying to be hostile that evening. She was met by, well, I think it was a mediocre sermon. I was preaching, so I can say that. Okay? But what she was met with was lots of love and care, people who showed interest in her, people who asked questions about what the passage said after church, people who talked about this, people who asked her questions about what she had thought and heard, people who asked her questions about... And she got to the end of that and she was like, "This place is really different to what I thought it was." And she came up to me after the service and said, "Hey, I've heard that you run the life course and I've heard that's the place I need to go to work out Jesus. I think that's where I need to be." She became a Christian about 2 months ago. Praise the Lord. I'll tell you right now, it wasn't what was said up the front. It was what was said and demonstrated and lived out amongst the people of God that changed things from her. Urgency doesn't look like blurting out two ways to live every time you see someone. It looks like intentionally welcoming and loving and inviting people to take next steps and in modeling this life of joy in Jesus. Urgency means going, "You know what, I'm going to joyfully give up 4 weeks of my midweek hobby in order to come to Christianity Explained with this person who I've just met once in order that I might hope to help them to work out following Jesus." That's what it looks like. But friends, Jesus also leaves us a final warning also. It's a warning to the Pharisee in the form of the parable of the older brother. It's a warning to be wary against having calcified hearts. And I want to flag that these Pharisees, well, they are people who are outside of Jesus' kingdom. But I want us to heed the warning here, because the falsity that they succumb to is so easy for us to repeat. Look from verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Well, the father tried to reason with him. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." Friends, there's a warning to the Pharisee who has calcified their hearts rather than having a heart like God. Instead of realizing their own sin and seeking saving, they justify themselves and they then shun the repentant sinner. Instead of celebrating the saved sinner, they grump that the party isn't about them. Instead of participating in the Father's vision and his heart, they find dreams for themselves and they run counter to that of the Father's plans. Brothers and sisters, if we find our head or our heart running counter to God's great plans to save, then my brother, my sister, check yourself and repent. It might look like quietly excluding other Christians that you don't deem worthy. It might look like cliques, where you just hang out with the people that you personally love while neglecting the rest of the body. It might look like a failure to take seriously God's call to conform and be like Christ. Friends, if we see this tendency in ourselves, we need to repent. We need to remind ourselves of God, that he has come down, that he would save a broken sinner like me and like you. We need to pray a prayer that God might grow our hearts to love those things which he does. We need to rejoice when others come into the kingdom, and we need to welcome them in. Because our God undertook an incredible mission to save us. Praise be to our saving God. And what a joy it is that he might include us in his very mission to save sinners just like us. What an incredible privilege we have. May we have a heart that yearns to be on mission with him. Let me pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you first and foremost that you are the saving God, that your mission was to come to earth that you might save sinners like all of us. Thank you so much for Jesus. And Lord, as we're called to be like him, help us to have a heart for those around us who do not yet know you. Lord, grow in our hearts a deep desire to love them and to see them come to know and see what it means to belong in your kingdom. Lord, take us and use us that you might grow your kingdom everywhere, right throughout Australia and here in Pennant Hills, for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.